Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled David and Saul. We're going to cover a big chunk of scripture, 1 Samuel chapters 18 all the way through 31. So we're 3 weeks in on our sermon series going through David, just the life of David. We looked at kind of the David's anointing, and we met Saul and Samuel and David the first week. Then we looked at David and Goliath last week. So this week we're going to cover all of the real estate between David and Goliath, where kind of David comes publicly onto the scene, as it were, and all the way until the end of Saul's life, where there is essentially a leadership vacuum that David fills as the king of the nation of Israel. So pretty much, so it even extends past 1 Samuel 31 all the way to 2 Samuel 5, really. But we're going to try to cover a big chunk of scripture all at one time. Like I said, we looked at David's anointing. We looked at Saul and how he became king, how God essentially told Saul that he was going to remove him from the throne, from the office of king, because of his sin, because he trivialized God's sacrifices. Saul trivialized God's instructions and commandments. We looked last week at David and Goliath. We looked at how David is God's shepherd king who steps in between God's people and their enemies, and he represents them as their federal head, as it were. He represents his people. He defeats the enemies of his people, and then he imputes his victory over their enemies to them, so they get to be treated as if they won the battle. And then he invites them into victory with him so that they can now have this new life of victory that they had no access to before. So that was David and Goliath. This Sunday, David and Saul. It's like I said, quite a lot of space that we're gonna cover. It's like a soap opera, right? The decline of Saul's house and kingdom, and the ascent and the rise of David's house and kingdom. Jealousy, palace intrigue, love stories. You know, it's like Braveheart or Gladiator. You know, meets The Bachelor. It's like a whole big long story that we're going to cover over the course of the next few minutes. The text itself is pretty long, 15, 20 pages or so in my Bible, so maybe longer or shorter than that in your Bible as well. So we're not going to read the whole thing, but we're just going to cover it as we go. My hope as we work through the Life of David sermon series in 1 and 2 Samuel is that we, I want us to see that these two books of our Bible, they're actually, it's a really good read. It's a really entertaining story. It's fun to read. It's enjoyable to read, and a lot of the Bible reads like that. A lot of the Bible is enjoyable and fun and captivating, so I want us to see that. I want us to catch a glimpse for the Bible as being compelling and interesting and fun to read. And then I also want us to see how the person and work of Christ in the gospel is on display throughout the entire text of Scripture. So that's my objective, as it were, when we're studying through 1 and 2 Samuel, is to see it as a good story, a good read, and to see Jesus on display in it. So I am going to pray for us, and then we are going to get right to work rolling through 1 Samuel 18 through 31. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you so much. We ask you to come here and to meet us here. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that you would that you would help get me out of the way as the speaker, and that you would speak directly to the hearts of your people through your sufficient word. Lord, we pray that you would convict us of our sin. We pray that you would assure us of the pardon, of the grace that is ours in Jesus. And we pray that you would help make us more like Jesus. Help us to leave here resembling Jesus more closely. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so like we said, 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath, big fight, big win. David is now on the public scene. He just won American Idol. He's like, everyone knows him now. He is like the big guy, and you can tell. So David's a rock star, right? He is literally a public figure and a rock star. Everywhere he goes, women are throwing themselves at him. The rumor mill is all about David and who he is and what he has done. He immediately in 1 Samuel 18 meets Jonathan and kind of establishes a kind of a friendship, a covenant friendship relationship with him. Verse 6, it reads, as they were coming home, David returned from striking down Goliath, the Philistine. Women came out from all over the cities of Israel singing, dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, musical instruments. The women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David has struck down his tens of thousands. So Saul is good, we're glad we have him as our king, but David is really awesome, and we're even more excited to have David as our champion, as our warrior, as our representative than we are to have Saul. So Saul is mad, Saul is jealous, he's upset. He is the king. He doesn't want anyone outshining him or kind of overshadowing him. So as the chapter progresses, we see Saul's resentment kind of manifest itself. A harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. So David is serving in Saul's courts. He raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David evaded him twice. So David is dodging Saul. Saul is trying to kill David. And then later in 1 Samuel 18, Saul says, I can't hit him with my spear. He's too shifty. So I am going to send him out to the front lines. Maybe the Philistines will kill him. Saul sends David out to the front lines to fight. Nobody can kill him. He keeps killing all of these, enemies of Israel. The more Saul tries to sabotage David, the more he tries to hold him down, the more he tries to kill him or eliminate him, the more success David has, and David's stock is going up. Saul's stock is going down. It's like a zero-sum game. Then in 1 Samuel 18, verse 17, and I don't think we have this on the slide, but you'll just have to follow along in your Bible if you have it with me. In verse 17, Saul basically says, I can't kill him. I can't hit him with my spear. The bad guys can't kill him when I send him out to fight against our enemies, so I'll just have him marry my daughter. That's the next thing that I can do that I can really make this guy's life difficult. So he tries to have David marry his daughter Merab. And so they're all set, they're engaged, everything's ready to go, and then at the last minute, some other guy swoops in and marries her. So David's still single. So then David's other daughter, Michal, goes to her dad and says, all right, well, if she doesn't want to marry David, I do. I will marry him. So then Saul goes to David, and he says, look, I know that I kind of did the bait and switch a minute ago where I told you could marry Merab and then someone else did, but I'll let you marry Michal, but he's like, I'm going to get something out of it. And maybe David will die anyways. So you can marry my daughter if you kill 100 Philistines. And David says, I'll see your 100 Philistines and raise you 100 more. He goes and kills 200 Philistines and then comes back with proof of it, shows Saul. Saul gives David his daughter Michal to marry. So that's now the relationship, right? David, rising, popular, famous, rock star, everyone loves him. Saul, king whose reign has been kind of marked by sin and disappointment, and he's on his way down, and there's resentment and tension, and now there's family drama. Now they're in-laws, so they have to deal with that as well. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 19, starting in verse 9, I think we just had it, we read, then a harmful spirit came from the Lord upon Saul as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand. David was playing, see the same thing again, right? David was playing the lyre. Saul sought to pin him to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, and so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled into the night and escaped. So this is twice now Saul has tried this, and David's like, I'm seeing a pattern here. I'm out. So he leaves, he runs out into the night. He goes home and he kind of tells his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, and she kind of comes up with this plan to help him escape, starting in verse 11. Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through this is literally the plot of Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Like, that's where this movie got it from, right? I'll let you down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. McCall took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at his head and covered it with clothes. And Saul sent messengers to take David, and she said, he's sick. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Again, literally right out of one of my childhood movies, Ferris Bueller's Day Off. So David escapes, he runs away, Saul starts chasing after him. That brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 20. David catches up with Jonathan, Saul's son, they're good buddies, they promise to be best friends for life, and David kind of says, hey, Jonathan, your dad is trying to kill me. I don't know what I'm going to do. Jonathan doesn't believe him at first. My dad would never do anything like that, right? I don't know what you're talking about. I'll tell you what, David, I'll go talk to my dad, Saul. I'll get this all, I'm sure we'll all laugh about this later. Like, this will be a hilarious, hilarious dinner conversation, later on. So they hatch the scheme, right? David says, okay, I'll hide in the field. You go talk to your dad. Find out if he wants to kill me or not. If he does, come back to the field where I'm hiding and bring a servant, bring a guy, and shoot your arrow at the field like target practice. And then when your servant runs to get it, we'll have a code. We'll have a secret code. So if you say to your servant, no, the arrows, you haven't gone far enough. The arrows are beyond you. So go, run away. Like, run away to where the arrows are and get them, then that means run away. And if I say, no, you went too far, the arrows are closer to you, so come back here, come back now, then that means come back now. That's their code that they kind of put together for Jonathan to tell David whether or not Saul is upset with him. So Jonathan goes back to dinner with his dad. The first day, Saul sees David not at the table, and he's like, oh, I'm sure he's just busy. I'm sure he's got some other stuff going on. But then Saul sees that David's not there again for another meal, and he's like, Jonathan, what's up? Like, why is David not here? And Jonathan says, he left. He left town. He went to go offer a sacrifice. I told him everything was cool. Then in verse 30 of 1 Samuel chapter 20, we read, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send him and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Saul's furious. Saul is using choice words to communicate to Jonathan that he is furious and that he wants to kill David because David represents the end of his kingdom, the end of his family having leadership over the nation of Israel. So Jonathan goes and he yells to David, he shoots the arrow. The servant goes out there and he says, hurry, the arrow is beyond you. Do not stay. Go after it. Go away. So David's like, I got you. I should leave. But then the servant comes back and he sends him to town, and then they get together and talk anyway. Like, then Jonathan and David get together and they have a face-to-face conversation, which kind of begs the question, why didn't they just say, I'll meet you here tomorrow, and then I'll tell you whether you should go or not? But so he says, Saul's trying to kill you. You got to get out of town. David leaves town. 1 Samuel 21, David comes to the priests at Nob, and he comes up to a guy named Ahimelech, and he says, hey, I'm on this special secret, David lies. I'm on this special secret mission from the king, and I need you to give me some food, I need you to give me some weapons, I'm going to go meet some other guys, we're going to get together and kind of go on our secret mission, and we need you to, and the priest is like, we don't have any food, all we have is this like special consecrated bread that's used for sacrifices, and nobody's allowed to, and David's like, we'll take it, like that's ours, give me that. And then he's like, how about weapons? Same thing. We don't have any weapons. All we have is this sword all we have is Goliath's sword. Remember, when you killed him, we have his weapon. But he's like, but you can't take that because, and David's like, I'm taking it. So he takes all the stuff, leaves out of town, and then David, ironically, goes to Gath. David takes Goliath's sword, which is huge, probably as big as he is, and all this food from the priest, and then he goes to Goliath's hometown. hoping to blend into the crowd, hoping that nobody will notice him. But of course they will, because he has this reputation of being a merciless Philistine killer. So he's like, I'm going to go to where the Philistines are and hide among them, despite the fact that everyone knows my face as the guy who kills Philistines. And to make it even less, you know, to make it even more obvious, I'm going to take Goliath's sword. This is like going to Chicago, killing Michael Jordan, and then stealing his like neon red Ferrari and trying to make the getaway in that car and wondering why they killed. Because so of course everyone's like, oh, this is David. Like he's not hiding in plain sight like he was hoping. We know that who this is. We know that he's here. And so David has to pretend that he's crazy. He has to pretend that he's an insane person so that they'll kind of be like, eh, he's crazy. Just let him be. He's not a threat to us because he's a crazy person. So 1 Samuel 22, David leaves Gath. He's like, that plan didn't work, right? I was trying to hide there, but that was obviously foolish. I'm going to run. And he hides in the cave of Adullam, which for extra credit, two of the Psalms in your Bible, at least that we know of, were written while David was in this cave in Adullam, Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. So you can, if you want to like do some homework this week and like get into the inner monologue of David and what he was experiencing, what emotions he was feeling as all of these events were taking place, you can find that out in Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. Or you can do what I did, which is you can Google cave on Bible.com and then it'll pop up Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. So if you don't write those down, all is not lost. So David goes, he hides in a cave in Adullam. Saul is hot on his trail, right? Saul goes to the priests that initially gave David the food and the weaponry. And he kind of comes up to them and he's like, so again, the priests at Nob, they did not know that David was running from Saul. They thought David was on a mission from Saul. David lied to them, told them that he was on a mission, so they thought that they were doing good. They thought they were helping Saul and the kingdom and David. They were all on the same team here. They had no idea that they were actually subverting Saul's intentions to kill David by helping David. So, Saul comes in and he's like, who helped David? Who is the traitor, the treasonous guy who is out to get me and helped David, my enemy? And Ahimelech's like, dude, I thought he was with you. I thought we were all on the same team. Saul's like, nope, I'm not buying it. You knew, and I'm going to kill you. So Saul's like, says to all of his like bodyguards, he's like, kill all these priests. And they're like, we're not doing it. Like I think they were probably right. I think they didn't do it on purpose. And they're priests. Like, we'll get struck by lightning or something. So we're not going to do it. So then there's a shepherd, like a herdsman named Doeg. And that he's like, I'll do it. And so he kills all of these priests at one time in one fell swoop because Saul told him to. This guy's like he's like a sociopath, Doeg is. So kills all these guys. Only one priest escapes, and his name is Abiathar. He escapes, he runs away, catches up with David, and he tells David, kind of what's going on. 1 Samuel 23, David comes to a city named Keilah, and he realizes that all of the Philistines are attacking Keilah, and David comes to their aid, he rescues them, he defeats the Philistines, and then goes back into hiding. Saul's still chasing him. 1 Samuel 24, now David's hiding in another cave, not the cave of Adullam, presumably, but hiding in another cave, and this is really weird, but Saul is pursuing David. Saul's trying to kill David. Saul walks into a cave to go to the bathroom, and it happens to be the cave that David is hiding in. So Saul unknowingly walks in, goes to the bathroom, and while he's going to the bathroom, David sneaks up behind him and cuts off a piece of his robe and then goes back into hiding. And then Saul leaves and is none the wiser. And then David's like, he's like yells at him from a distance, hey, I have this piece of your robe because I was in the cave with you and I could have killed you and I didn't. So for the love, would you stop trying to kill me now? Like, just leave me. Obviously, I don't want to kill you. If I did, I would have. So please leave me alone. Stop chasing me. Stop trying to kill me. And Saul's like, yeah, my bad. You're right. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have tried to kill you back in the palace. I shouldn't have tried to kill you now. We're going to all go back home. And they do. Which brings us to 1 Samuel 25, which is kind of like this interlude. It's an interlude with how David meets his next wife, Abigail. First thing that happens in 1 Samuel 25, Samuel dies, which is super sad. The whole nation grieves because Samuel is, Samuel's like Derek Jeter in New York, right? He can't like pay for a meal no matter where he goes. Like everyone loves him. He's the guy. He dies. Everyone's really sad. Then there's David and Abigail. So David, when he's on the run and he's kind of in the wilderness, he contracts with a rich guy named Nabal. And he basically says, I'll watch all of your herds and your shepherds and your fields and all of your stuff. I'll make sure nobody raids them, ransacks them, kills them. And so they have this arrangement. So Nabal is married to Abigail. She's this supermodel kind of trophy wife of his. He's this rich guy. And David is kind of working for them in a protection capacity. Well, fast forward, David sends word to Nabal. And he's like, hey, you know how you've been paying me to be a bodyguard, to be protection, as it were. Well, me and my guys who have been doing that, we've done a really good job. Zero, like no shrink, zero loss of any of your stuff. And now we're going to be in town for a couple of days. We'd like you to put us up in your house, maybe give us something to eat. Just kind of, a little thank you kind of thing for us having done such a good job and you're having gotten such good protection for so little compensation. And Nabal's like, I don't know who this guy is. I don't know who David is. He can't come stay at my house. He can't have any of my food. David hears about it, and he's like, that's it. Like, he's like, get your guys. We are going to go kill Nabal because he has no appreciation for the work that we've been doing, and so we're going to go kill him and take all of his stuff because he is ungrateful. So David's about to go kill Nabal. Nabal's supermodel wife, Abigail, catches wind of it, and she goes and kind of intercepts David. And she's like, look, I know that you guys did a really good job, and we got you at a discounted rate, and you guys made sure that none of our stuff was gone, and we owe our lives to you, and we're really grateful. And I know that Nabal declined your request to give you food and a place to stay when you're going to be in town. But here's the thing. My husband is an idiot. Like, he's just a stupid... Nabal's name literally means idiot. And so she says his name is idiot, and he is an idiot. And that's why he just did a stupid thing. So just overlook it. Like, don't kill him. It's, like, not worth your time. It's not worth having that on your conscience the rest of your life. Please don't kill him. Just let him be an idiot and just go your separate ways. And David's like, all right, like this pretty girl is asking me to not kill this guy. All right, fine. So they go their separate way. Abigail goes home, tells Nabal. She's like, yeah, by the way, David was going to kill you. I told him that he shouldn't, and now he's not going to. And Nabal is drunk, and he freaks out and has a heart attack and dies when she tells him that. And so then David hears that, and he's like, all right, so Abigail's single. So I go send word to her. She was cute, and she was wise. Like, she kept me from making a pretty serious mistake. So go, she can ride with us. And so they go get Abigail, and she's like, yeah, Nabal was rich, but he was an idiot. David is kind of wandering in the wilderness, but he's smart and strong and good and righteous and just. So I'm going to go with... So David... marries Abigail, which it's so obviously, just even in this one sermon, this is his second wife, Michal earlier, Saul's daughter, and now Abigail, Nabal's former wife. It's probably worth mentioning just because, yeah, it's just worth mentioning whenever we run across anything in Scripture like this. So the Bible doesn't affirm or promote or encourage polygamy. It happens a lot. This is one example of when it does happen. So if you look at the overall kind of biblical theology of marriage, what you see is Genesis 1 and 2, that God designs one man to be with one woman for their entire life. God wants nothing to do with infidelity. He wants nothing to do with polygamy or with any sort of subversion of his created intention for marriage. We can see that in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for elder, when Paul says that an elder must be a one-woman man, same thing with a deacon. So the Bible doesn't prescribe polygamy, but we're seeing it describe the actions of one of its characters, namely David. David, and he sins all the time, right? I mean, this is before like the whole thing with Bathsheba that we're going to see later on in 2 Samuel, but even before that, we've already seen David lie and be deceptive. We've already seen David, now kind of subvert God's intention for marriage. So by no means is he perfect. So we see that in 1 Samuel 25, the whole thing with Nabal and Abigail, he gets married, brings Abigail into the fold. 1 Samuel 26 is almost a mirror image of 1 Samuel 24. David has an opportunity to kill Saul again. David relents and decides not to kill Saul again. This time Saul's sleeping. David sneaks into his tent and he's getting ready to kill him. He's like, I think I won't, but I'll take some of his secret stuff that's in and around his tent. And he runs away with it. Saul wakes up and David yells at him from the distance, hey, I have all of your stuff because I was in your tent when you were sleeping and vulnerable and I could have killed you and I didn't. So for the love, would you stop trying to kill me? This is really getting old. I don't know how many times you have to try to kill me and fail, and I have to have the opportunity to kill you and relent and not do it before you'll just give up and leave me alone. And Saul again is like, oh, you're right. Totally my bad. You know, I just got a little insecure, and so I brought the whole army with me to try to come kill you, but I won't do it anymore. And so David's like, okay, we'll go our separate ways. 1 Samuel 27, David flees again back to the Philistines. And he basically goes to them and says, I am not welcome in my own country. The king of my country, Saul, has tried to kill me over and over and over, and I'm pretty sure if I go back to my country, he'll try and kill me then. So can I just kind of hang here and ride with you guys? And Achish, the king of the Philistines, says, yeah, I mean, this guy is, he has been a stench to his own people's nostrils. He is not welcome in his own country, so let's just kind of pick him up on the cheap and let him be kind of a mercenary, kind of a hitman for hire for our people. So that's kind of the arrangement that they work out. And then in 1 Samuel 27, I mean, effectively, David, every day David gets up and he's like, says to the king, all right, I'm going to head out, kill all of your enemies, and I'll be back tonight. And he goes and he kills all these people, but he's not killing the enemies of the Philistines. He's killing the enemies of Israel. He's killing the Amalekites, he's killing the Geshurites, the Gerzites, all these inhabitants, and then he comes back and he's like, I killed all the Israelites, and I killed a bunch of Israel's allies. And the king is like, oh, this guy is like really digging himself in deep. Every day he's making himself more odious to the nation of Israel, and he's further entrenching himself into our country so that we can take advantage of his military prowess. It's because David's lying. He's killing entire civilizations and entire kind of, you know, communities, and then lying about who it was that he killed. So all this plunder is coming back into the Philistines, and David is amassing plunder, and the Philistines are like, yeah, this guy's pretty good. Like, he's killing our enemies and killing Israel and their allies, and he's enriching us, so this guy's pretty cool. But again, David's just being a little bit deceptive. 1 Samuel 28 is Saul goes to a witch, to a medium, to a spiritist, and he basically says, hey, can you, well, first he has to dress up. He has to pretend like he's not Saul, because Saul himself made a law that says no one can be a witch or a spiritist. If you are, that's like punishable by death. But then like when it hits, you know, when it's problematic, he's like, I need to avail myself of their services. So even though I told them they can't do it, I need them. So he dresses up, and he goes to a witch in Endor, and he says, hey, can you bring up the spirit of Saul, because I need to talk to him? And then she realizes that he is, oh, I'm sorry, can you bring up the spirit of Samuel? I need to talk to him. She's like, oh my gosh, you're Saul. Don't kill me. I know that I'm a witch, but, And he's like, I'm not going to kill you. I'm in this with you now. Like, we're both, you know, making some mistakes here. So she brings up who is presumably really the spirit of Saul. I'm sorry, really the spirit of Samuel. I mean, this guy that she conjures looks like Samuel and talks like Samuel and has knowledge that only Samuel might know. And Saul basically says, dude, I'm in big trouble. We're getting beaten by the Philistines. David is gone. I can't find him. I'm afraid that he's going to undercut my throne, my empire, and that he will, I'm afraid that I'm just going to get killed or marginalized. And Samuel's like, yeah, you are. Like, you sinned against God, and God is going to judge you for it. When you failed to kill all of the Amalekites like God told you, that God said that he was going to take your kingdom from you. It just is what it is. So Saul is super sad. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 28. The narrative switches back to David, who's there with the Philistines, kind of going out on those raids and coming back and lying about who that he went to go kill and that kind of stuff. And in 1 Samuel 28, the king of the Philistines, like his officers and advisors start to kind of get wise to it a little bit. And they're like, we don't know about this David character. Like, the king is on board. He's like, he's awesome. Like, every day he's killing more Israelites and further cutting off his ability to go back to Israel and further making us his only kind of recourse, his only, you know, place for him to go. And they're like, we don't think that's happening, king. We're afraid that if we take him to battle with us, he's going to turn on us in the middle of the battle and kill all of us. And so the king is like, well, I still trust him. I still like him. I would love for him to go to battle with us, but I am going to defer to my officers and my advisors. And so the king of the Philistines sends David back home. 1 Samuel 30, David's on his way home from the Philistines, and he comes to where his kind of makeshift home was, and he finds that it's been totally pillaged, totally destroyed, burned to the ground, salt in the ground, nothing will ever grow here again. You know, all their stuff is taken, his wives, his family, everyone is gone, and he, you know, it's like Gladiator. Like, so he, like, freaks out, and he's like, all right, guys, get your stuff. We're going to go find whoever did this and kill them. So they go, they find, they come across an Egyptian who's like, yeah, I was a servant of the Amalekites. It's the Amalekites. It's those guys. So I know where they are. I can take you to them if you don't kill me. David's like, all right, let's do it. So David goes, finds the Amalekites eating, drinking, laughing, celebrating from this huge score that they just got from where they stole all of David's stuff and burned down all of his stuff. David's furious. He kills them all. Just kills all of the Amalekites. Only a handful of them escape. But basically anyone that he can get his hands on, he kills. He saves his family, recovers all of his stuff. Right? So, like, interestingly, right? Like, God told Saul to kill the Amalekites, and Saul doesn't. Saul, you know, does not wipe them out like God told him to do. And then David essentially comes and completes the task. David does what Saul failed to do. God said, kill the Amalekites. Saul didn't. David does, in this little episode right here. So, later on in chapter 30, there's a little squabble over who gets the spoils from that, right? So we just killed all the Amalekites. We're going to get all of our stuff back and all of their stuff now. And so all the guys that were with David fighting were like, we should get it. We fought for it. We got it. It's ours. We're not sharing it with anyone. And then all these guys who are watching their stuff, they're like, hey, don't we get something for having watched their stuff? And they look to David, and David is this kind of just and kind of fair and equitable guy. And he says, yeah, we're going to split it all up evenly. We were out there fighting and securing the plunder, but they were here watching our stuff. So we're all in this together. We're all going to get a fair share. And then David even takes his share, and he sends it to the elders of Judah, of southern. David basically says, I'm kind of waiting out Saul. The clock is ticking. Eventually, I'm going to need to re-enter Israel and be their king. And when I do, I want the elders of Judah to be on my good side. So David sends his plunder to the elders of Judah, and they, as kind of a goodwill offering, as it were. 1 Samuel 30, the Philistines are still fighting Israel. They're pressing in hard. They actually are starting to overcome, starting to overtake. They kill Jonathan. They're killing all of these like important people in Israel. One of the archers wounds Saul from a distance, and he's like mortally wounded, so he knows that he's going to die. So Saul commits suicide. He jumps on his sword and kills himself. Pretty common tactic. It was fairly common in war in these days. If you captured the king of the opposing country alive, you humiliate him. You abuse him. You just break his spirit, and you do it publicly so that everyone knows, do not stand up against us. Like, do not fight us, because if you do, you know, it's like in the movie 300, she says, come back with your shield or on it, right? Like, come back with your shield, meaning you won the battle, or on it, meaning you died trying. But don't throw your shield away and run away like a coward. I don't even want you to come back if you do that, right? The nations in this time would basically say, if you fight us, you better die trying, because if we get you alive, we will totally humiliate you. And so Saul knows that's coming. He's mortally wounded. He kills himself, which kind of leaves this vacuum in the nation of Israel, which paves the way for David's slow and steady and eventual rise to the throne, right? In 2 Samuel 2, David is anointed king of Judah. In 2 Samuel 5, David finally consolidates all of the royal power, and he kind of is now anointed king not only over Judah, the southern tribes, but over Judah and Israel, the whole nation. And that's now his kind of definitive, consolidated kingdom royal authority. That's the story of David and Saul, right? That's pretty much David and Saul from the moment David comes onto the public scene right after killing Goliath until when Saul dies and David takes over for him as the next king of Israel. Now, the question then is, what do we make of this, right? How does this story, so it's entertaining, it's captivating, it's fun to listen to read, all fine. When we read it, how does this help our soul? How does this affect who we are as Christians? How does this affect how we live our lives? There's any number of ways that we could answer this question. We could preach dozens of sermons on these past few chapters and find various ways to apply it. But one that jumps out at me as I read this text as one big story, one big unit, and look at it all together is the remarkable patience and mercy of David, right? We got this, this is 2 Samuel 5, when David becomes king, he was 30 years old. David finally got the kingdom that he was promised at age 30, which raises the question, how old was David when he was originally promised God's kingdom? The Bible doesn't say specifically. I mean, we do see a couple of verses that say that he was young, right? Clearly, like, Saul was scandalized at how young. This happened after David was promised to be king. So this is essentially as David was when he got the promise that he would be king, right? Saul says, you can't go fight against this Philistine. You're but a youth, right? This guy's been a man of war since his youth, and you are still a youth, right? Goliath, the Philistine, looks at David, and he disdains him. He resents him. He hates him, for he was but a youth. So however we define youth, certainly David was that old and no older when he got promised to be the next king. And he was certainly 30 by the time he was installed as the king. We can maybe even get a little bit more data, because Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, we see the rule in Israel that from 20 years old and upward, everyone in Israel who's able to go to war, they're supposed to go to war, company by company. So age 20, so David is at least younger than 20, because he wasn't fighting. He wasn't there fighting against Goliath. So he was younger than all of the 20-year-olds and up who were there fighting against Goliath. David was a shepherd, kind of off to the sideline. He was too young. And David was the youngest of eight brothers. And 1 Samuel 17 says that the oldest three brothers were there facing down Goliath. So three brothers that are probably in their 20s, and then brothers 4, 5, 6, and 7 are all, by definition, younger than 20, or else they would have been there fighting against Goliath as well. And then David is number 8. So, I mean, I'm no mathematician or doctor, but David couldn't have been older than 15, 16 at the oldest if they were having kids constantly, right? If any older than that, if David were any older than 15 or 16, then more of his brothers would be fighting against Goliath and they wouldn't be teenagers anymore. So we'll round up and say David was 15 years old, which means that for 15 years, this everything we just described, from the moment David fought Goliath until the moment David became king in Israel, we read it as a story and it happened pretty quick in a few minutes, but it took 15 years for that to pan out. Year after year, a decade and a half of waiting, right? God promises you're going to be king. You're going to be over the nation of Israel. Well, when? Just wait and hope and be patient. I'm not going to tell you. Well, God, Saul is trying to kill me. I'm running away. Now I'm running through the wilderness. He's coming after me. He's still trying to kill me. Should I kill him? All of this is happening, and David is waiting patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. It doesn't appear as if it's going to be. David is fighting with the Philistines. David's running from Saul. His family is left at risk. They get kidnapped. He has to go save them over and over and over. All of these things are happening while David is waiting for God's promises to unfold. And David patiently waits for them. We live in a culture that has forgotten how to patiently wait for anything, let alone for the sovereign promises of God to be realized in our life, right? Our culture, I need it now. Whatever it is, I need it now. I need it 2 hours ago. I need it yesterday. Get it to me, now. Fast food, microwave, I need it. Cable news, Twitter, information, data, now, right now, let's go. Express shipping overnight, Amazon Prime, Amazon Prime, I don't even have time to click twice, Amazon. Just one click. If I have to click twice, I don't even want it anymore. Just let's go. I've got places to be. We don't have any capacity for patience. We don't have any capacity to wait for God's promises to slowly unfold, unfold in our lives. An author named Mike Minter says that 200 years ago, you'd miss a stagecoach, right? In the Old West or something, I don't know. You'd miss a stagecoach, and the guy would be like, sorry, you missed the stagecoach, next one leaves in 2 weeks. And you're like, oh, this sucks. So you go home, you're furious, you go home. Then, 50 years later, 100 years later, now it's a train. You go to miss the train, the ticket guy's like, sorry, you missed the train, next one leaves in 2 days. Oh, this sucks. Like, you're furious, you go home, same level of frustration, but you just got 12 days back of your life and you're no less frustrated, right? Fast forward to today, airplane, you go to Dulles, go to wherever, you missed your flight, the next flight's in 2 hours. Oh, this is, exponentially less inconvenient and yet no decrease in the amount of frustration and annoyance and entitlement that I don't even travel. I just go on my computer, click on it. It'll be 2 minutes to load. Oh, this is unjust. What am I paying you for, right? Our lives are getting immeasurably, exponentially more convenient, and we're not getting any, we're no more, our contentment does not align with the convenience, right? Because we don't know how to be patient. We don't know how to wait and be patient like David was for 15 years between the moment that he was told he would be king, and the moment he was king, we don't have any category for how to be patient like Jesus was, right? Jesus was the son of David. Jesus was the true and better David who, David waited from age 15 to 30. Jesus' entire life, 33 years on this, was all waiting, right? Jesus left his throne in heaven, and his entire, three decades goes by of growing up and then working a blue-collar job as a carpenter, right? Swinging a hammer, knowing all the while that at the end of his life, he is going to be exalted, he's going to be raised up to be the king of God's people, and he's going to reign forever, and he's going to be worshipped forever, and he's going to be exalted, and he's finally going to get everything that is due him, and he patiently waits every day of his life. At the, 30 years of patiently waiting, David doesn't enter into his, or Jesus doesn't take his seat on his throne just yet, right? After 30 years, Jesus then goes into his public ministry where he essentially works for the next 3 years as a homeless, itinerant preacher, right? Who's dependent on the generosity and financial support of strangers. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's being persecuted, he's being resented, he's being scoffed at. The religious establishment is calling him a son of Satan, and they're thinking that he is this joke and this loser, and Jesus is patiently waiting day after day for 3 years at the end of his life, right? Three decades of just toiling in obscurity and anonymity, 3 years of preaching and enduring persecution, and then at the end of his life, 3 hours of suffering under the wrath of God, right, in place of sinners, in paying the penalty for sin that is rightfully mine, it's rightfully yours, so that we can be forgiven of our sins, so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we can not be treated as our sins deserve, but that we can be treated as if we lived the perfect life of Christ. His entire life, Jesus' entire life, he exhibited patience. Right? Saul tries to kill David. David is patient and merciful. He relents. He doesn't kill Saul even though he could. We sin against Jesus. We subject Jesus to public disgrace. We do evil things that we're not supposed to do. We fail to do righteous things that we should do. And Jesus, over and over, relents from killing us. He relents from destroying us over and over. And Christian, has Jesus not been merciful and patient with you? If you look at the mercy and the patience of David that's on display in 1 Samuel 18 to 31, has Jesus not been infinitely, exponentially more patient with you? Has he not been infinitely and exponentially more merciful with you, right? 1 Samuel 18 to 31 is the story of a sovereign, righteous king who's patient and merciful even when the people around him don't deserve it. Jesus is our sovereign, righteous king who's patient and merciful even when we don't deserve it. Jesus relents from destroying his enemies. Jesus relents from killing people, even though he has the opportunity to do so. And we are the beneficiaries of, we are the recipients of Jesus' mercy and Jesus' patience. Before Jesus even stepped, at any point during his life, right? From pretty much the moment that Jesus became self-aware on through the rest of his life, at any point during his life, childhood, adolescence, young adulthood, ministry. At any point, Jesus could have snapped his fingers in an instant and just been done. Could have just left. He could have just said, I'm done. The throne in heaven is rightfully mine, and I am going to take it right now. I'm not going to put up with this irritable customer complaining about the table I just made him. So I'm out. I'm leaving now. I'm not going to put up with this prideful religious leader, teacher telling me that I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm out. I'm leaving now. I'm not going to put up with this the beatings and the abuse that I'm enduring as I pay the penalty for sin. So I'm out. I'm leaving. How did Satan tempt Jesus at the outset of his ministry, right? Satan says, here, turn these stones into bread so that you can eat. You're hungry, so eat now. Just get it right now. Here's all of the kingdoms of the world, right? You can have all of it. I can give it to anyone I want. I'll give it to you right now. Satan takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, jump off. Angels will grab you. They'll kind of gently let you down to the ground. So what will happen is everyone is going to see that you are the king. You are God. You are the Messiah. They're all going to worship you. They're all going to exalt you. They're all going to make much of you. Jesus knows that for all of eternity, he's going to have as much food as he wants. He's going to have every kingdom. It's all going to be his, and he's going to have all the glory and all the power, and everyone is going to worship him. He knows he's all going to get that, but he doesn't have it now. And Satan tempts him by saying, you can have everything you want now. You don't have to be patient. You don't have to do anything. You can have everything you want right now. And Jesus is patiently walks through the mission that God put in front of him, because Jesus knows that he could have everything that he wants right now. He just wouldn't have his people. Right? His people, his church that he came to save, you, me, us. Jesus knows that if at any moment he bails on his task, he bails on his mission, he can have everything he wants right now, but he can't be in relationship with his people. He could get around the cross. He could get around the persecution. He could get around the obscurity. He doesn't have to wait. He doesn't have to be patient. He could fast forward if he wants to, but he just can't save his, if he does, he can't save his people. And Jesus willingly walked right into his own betrayal. He willingly walked right into being accused and condemned and beaten and tortured. Could have called it off in an instant, and he didn't. And he was hanging on the cross, enduring the worst suffering that any human being has ever experienced in all of human history or ever will experience in all of eternity. And he could have skipped out on it, and he could have bailed on it, but he didn't. Jesus was patient. Jesus was merciful. Jesus endured his life here on earth. He lived it perfectly. All 33 years of it, he lived it perfectly. Theologians call this his active obedience. And then Jesus died a perfectly sufficient death as a sacrifice for sin. Theologians call this his passive obedience. He lives for us, is his active obedience. He dies for us, is his passive obedience, so that if we trust in him, we enjoy the benefits as if we lived the perfect life of Christ. Jesus lives for his people patiently, day after day after day, and then he dies for his people sacrificially, and he invites them. He invites them into his work on their behalf. He invites them to repent of their sin. He invites them to trust in him. Trust that his life and his death are our only hope. Jesus was patient and he was merciful. And when we read 1 Samuel 18 to 31, we see a shadow of the patience and the mercy of our Savior Jesus. And he invites us to enjoy the benefits of his patience and his mercy through repentance and faith, right? Through repenting of our sin, turning from it, fighting against it, hating it, killing it, repenting of our sin and trusting in him, right? Trusting in Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior, as our God, and as our King. That's the invitation that Jesus extends to us right now as our patient and merciful Savior. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your incredible patience. We thank you for the great lengths that you went to save us. We thank you for what you endured to save us. Jesus, we thank you that you left your throne in heaven to come into our world, lived here for decades, that you walked around as a homeless preacher for years, and ultimately that you hung on the cross for hours and suffered under the wrath of God in our place. And Jesus, we pray that we could live in view of your patient mercy. We pray that we could see you rightly, and we pray that we could respond to you appropriately with repentance and faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.